And let's take our Bibles this morning, and we're going to open up one more time to Psalm chapter 73. As we continue in our series of messages called Secret Doubts, and as we look at Asaph's story that he tells here. Through the years, we have had several of our church family go to the eye doctor, and the doctor says, "You have cataracts." Several had they had the idea that maybe they weren't seeing quite as well as they had been, but you just kind of chalk it up that the older that we get, our eyes kind of get worse, and so you kind of think that maybe that's the case. And the cataracts build up over time. It's not something that just happens overnight. It takes time, and as the cataracts grow and as it wears on, the vision gets cloudier and cloudier and cloudier until the doctor says it is time, and it's now time to go in to have surgery and take those off. And to me, what I find especially kind of joyful, really, is that once those cataracts have come off, every time the individual has said they just cannot believe how much clearer, how much more brilliant the colors are, how sharper the image is that they're able to see. And it's just like the Lord restores back to them a sight that they haven't known for years. And I think that's exciting. How terrible would it be for it just to keep getting cloudy and just say, well, I guess there's nothing I can do about it. And to have the joy of having those removed and now everything just clears up, I think that is really neat. And I'm excited for them when they have that done. As we've looked at this character named Asaph, he has developed spiritual cataracts. What has happened is his spiritual vision has grown cloudier and cloudier. And I believe that what we see here in Psalm 73 is something that has taken years to build up. It's not something that just happened overnight, but different events happened in his life and he watched different things happen and those spiritual cataracts just kept growing and growing and growing so that his vision is very, very cloudy when we get to the first 16 verses of this book. To set the pace of where we have been, I want to take the time, I want to reread this passage starting in verse 1. Asaph says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." These spiritual cataracts that have built over the spiritual eyesight of Asaph, you see the things that have brought it on. He has watched the wicked prosper. They have more than heart could wish. They seem to live better and stronger and die more peacefully. They revel in their wicked ways. They're proud. They seem to be carefree. The bottom line to his complaint is, "Lord, why them and not me? I'm your child. I serve you in the temple. I am faithful. I'm doing the things that I ought to do, Lord. Why them and not me?" Or if we want to be really generous, we could say, "Why them, Lord, and not us? Why not us as Christians?" When you get to Psalm 73, and this is kind of, if you will, just an analogy. Up until this point, the cataracts have been growing. The Lord says somewhere between verses 16 and 17, it's time for the cataracts to come off. Verse 17, Asaph gets wheeled into surgery. It says in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Let's consider this morning as we begin God's operating room. God's operating room is the sanctuary. Sanctuary is a word that is sometimes used outside of a Christian or a church setting. Somebody may visit a bird sanctuary. Others, we in our country, when this is in the news all the time, the sanctuary cities. Other people would say, this is my quiet place, my getaway. This is my sanctuary. We understand basically what the word means in those contexts. We see it as a peaceful, protected getaway. It's a place where no harm is going to come. Nobody can come in and take you out. If you're in a bird sanctuary, you're that bird stuck behind glass or whatever, nobody's going to come in and shoot you out of your cage. You know that you're safe there. Whenever we see the word sanctuary in the Bible, it takes on kind of a similar idea, but a little bit of a different notion. The first time that it's used is in the book of Exodus, and it refers to the tabernacle as a whole, or which later becomes the temple. It was a place that was set apart specifically for God. In the Old Testament, the building became the sanctuary, as well as the various altars and the other items that were in it. And the sanctuary served as a meeting place for God and His people. It's where they came congregationally, if you will, to meet with God. What about in the New Testament time? A lot of times, the main section of the church is called the sanctuary. And by way of application, not interpretation, but as the way of application, I think that's a fair thing that we can call it, the sanctuary, because when you think about what goes on in this particular room, this really is special in my view. This is a place where the congregation comes collectively to worship and to praise, if you will, to meet God. Not that we don't meet God any other place or any other time, and we'll get to that in just a second. But this is kind of special, I think. And it's a place that we treat special, and it should be treated special. This isn't a place where we eat and drink. It's not a place for our coffee and our donuts. It's not a place to roll the chairs out and drop down the basketball hoop and play basketball. It's not a gymnasium. It's not a place to run around and play games. It is a place sanctified and set apart for meeting with God. And it is treated differently. It has, to me, I guess as a kid growing up, never having known anything but a Baptist church, the insides of a Baptist church, this was a special place, and it should be treated in a special way. But the true interpretation of where the sanctuary of God is at today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Like I said, by way of application, we can call this the sanctuary and no problem, but it's even better than that. Because you can't take the church home with you, can you? I mean, the building. You don't have a big enough trailer. You know, so you can't, and you can't live here. You know, we don't take the chairs out and roll cots in kind of a thing. And we don't need to. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. The Bible says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." You see, as Christians, we are the temple of God. We are that sanctuary. And then look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." You see, when the Lord views His children, when God looks upon the church, not the building, not the mortar and the bricks and all that, but when God looks upon the people, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, He says, "You are that temple. You are that dwelling place." So that you and I, it's not a matter of having to go somewhere to meet God, but He dwells within us. And we cannot ever escape the fact that He does dwell within us. Now, how does this apply with Asaph? Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell the individual. Rather, the Bible tells us how the Holy Spirit came upon an individual for a time, for a ministry, for some particular purpose, and then the Spirit of God would leave them. But they would come to the temple as a congregation, and certainly the priest, the high priest, going into the Holy of Holies, where they could meet with God on behalf of the people. This was a very special place. Sanctuary was a very special place. You and I having the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, having God within us. I dare say that you and I can experience exactly what Asaph is going through. Remember I said at the beginning of this series that what Asaph has gone through is completely normal. Not right, but completely normal. Why is it normal? I'm sure this isn't happening here this morning. I am sure of that. But in other churches, somewhere else, there are Christians sitting in the pews. They are physically here. The sanctuary of God is sitting in the sanctuary of the church. Jesus Christ indwells them, and I have no doubt whatsoever that they have accepted Christ as Savior. But they are far from God. And in this Sunday morning service, their mind is far from God. In other places, some have already begun to think, what am I going to have for lunch today? You've already got it in your mind. It's going to be one of those tryptophan sandwiches. That's turkey. Tryptophan is the agent that helps you get your afternoon nap. You say, well, I don't need that for the nap. And you're already skipping ahead to nap time this afternoon. Others of you are not you, I'm sorry, not you. Other churches are planning what you're going to do this week. You're already at work tomorrow in your mind, going through the agenda and thinking through all the different plans of things. Here physically, but not here. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because we do that with a lot of things where we are physically there, but we're not. Kind of like sitting in front of a television and watching a game. And you're somebody is talking to you, maybe your wife, maybe your kids. Somebody's talking to you and you're just kind of like this. And your gaze never breaks from the TV. And afterwards, now did you hear what I said? You were talking? Yes, you said, no, I didn't say that. We never even had this conversation. Yes, we did. Where was I when we had that conversation? You were sitting right there. Was I watching something? Yeah. Well, why did you ask me a question then? I was here, but I wasn't. Why is this normal to go through these secret doubts? Why is it normal to go through these kinds of things? How can Asaph, how can you and I have these secret doubts that Asaph went through? It is because we are here, but we're not. We have drifted from the Lord, and every single Christian, I don't care who you are, I don't care how long you have been saved, there is always the possibility of drifting in our walk with the Lord where it's not as close today as it was yesterday. And you know what happens as the cataracts build? Today becomes the new norm. And today goes along like it is for a little while, and then some more cataracts build up, and so something else becomes the new norm. And what quite honestly happens is we get used to it. We don't even realize that we're not seeing like we ought to. We don't even realize that we're not as close to the Lord as we should be. The cataracts just keep building. And we get used to something that we should never be getting used to. That's exactly where he is at in this psalm. He has gotten to a point where he has drifted. Go to James chapter 4. If you don't think it's possible to drift, well, look at James chapter 4. And the first part of verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8, the first sentence says, draw nigh to God. What's the last part say? Okay. Does that mean that I've got to do something? Yes. We're not talking salvation here. We are talking about intimacy with the Lord. We are talking about having that close fellowship with Him like He desires from us. We are supposed to do something. We are supposed to draw close to Him. Draw, don't drift. We are supposed to draw close to Him, not drift away. But life happens, doesn't it? And we do drift. Problems come up in our lives, and we tend to drift. Things happen we had no control over, and we start to drift. Temptation comes along. We have been so strong in that particular area, and today, for some reason today, I give in to the temptation. And tomorrow becomes a little bit easier to give in. And I drift. I was faithful in my Bible. Man, I could just day after day after day after day after day. I never missed. But then on this particular day, things were just so crazy, so busy, I didn't have time. And I says, I'll get back to it tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow you did. But then the following week, things were even crazier. Now we've missed a couple of days. Before you know it, not even in our Bibles. Prayer? Yeah, when I need something. When it's urgent, of course I pray. No, no, no. A walk of prayer. A life of prayer. See how easy it is for us to drift? And we've all been there. Some of you, I'm just guessing, but I'm guessing that there are some that's right where you're at right now. And when we have drifted and when those spiritual cataracts have built, it becomes very easy to doubt. For those same secret doubts to begin to creep into our hearts and our minds, just like they did with Asaph. How does Asaph get that back? He goes into surgery. He goes into the sanctuary. To put it a little bit differently, he draws nigh to God. He goes back to that meeting place. People have said, and the old phrase has been, that when you backslide, it was not God who moved, it was you. So how do you get things back in line? You go back to where God is at, because He didn't move. We're the ones that moved away from Him. We draw close to the Lord. And when we draw close to Him, He made a promise. What's He going to do? He's going to draw close to us. It's going into the sanctuary. Going into that place, that quiet refuge, that place where it's just the Lord and me. It's the place where we can go and enjoy sanctuary, rest, peace, protection, quietness, and just getting alone with the Lord. What happens when we do that? That's the last half of the message this morning. Go back to Psalm 73. When Asaph's cataracts got removed, what could he see more clearly? Psalm 73, starting in verse 18. Psalm 73, starting in verse 18, he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. The restored eyesight showed that they're not on as steady ground as I thought. We look at the world, we see the things that people have got, the places they can go, the nice clothes they can wear, the nice things they can drive. We see the heathen prospering. And we think, man, they've got it made. They are confident in their scoffing and their mocking of the things of the Lord. And just seem to keep getting better and better and better for them. And we think, wow, look how good they've got it. Asaph says they're not on as solid of ground as we thought. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, the Lord is speaking a parable here. And it says in verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you ever have one of those conversations? Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Asaph's cloudy vision saw only prosperity and health and ease of the wicked. When those cataracts were removed, he saw the reality of it all. The lost world is in a very slippery, dangerous place. They try to make themselves happy by buying one thing after another. And when that happiness wears off, well, we're going to go out and we're going to buy something bigger and better. They try to fill their loneliness with parties and sexual pursuits. I don't know about the rest of you, but Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, they had pictures of him in the news when he died. Surrounded by his bunnies. Did anybody else look at his face and think this is the face of a very sad, lonely, lost man? his face, I felt a sadness and a sickness inside over him. Not so much because of the sin, which that definitely applies, but because this is an individual that has tried to fill his life and fill the loneliness with something that never worked. Never worked. This past week, David Cassidy dies. Some of you remember the Partridge Family. That's dating you, right? His last words to his daughter was so much wasted time. So much wasted time. It's too late. How sad for a person to come to the end of their lives and to realize so much wasted time. You see, the lost world may seem to be having so much, but all they have done, all that stuff, they've used it to dull their senses. They have drowned themselves in a bottle of alcohol. They have used drugs or whatever else to numb the pain and talk about how great the buzz was. But then they'll have to go back and do it all over again, and it usually will have to grow. They promote themselves. They climb the corporate ladders, caring little for the people that they step on to get to the top. Feeling so grand that they have managed to do this, but they are still on a slippery slope. Turn to Psalm 52. Sure, they seem to have a lot more than probably the average Christian does. They appear to be very content and very happy and enjoying it. But that's all it is appearances. Christian, this morning, don't ever let it fool you. Don't ever listen to watch those interviews. Don't ever look at them and think, wow, they really are having a great time, aren't they? Don't let it fool you. Have you ever been blown away by the number of them that will commit suicide? And then the number of relationships, marriages that they just ratchet through one after another. Bam, 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 bam. Why? Why are they in the rehab centers having to be treated for alcohol and drug abuse? Why? Because they're on that slippery slope and it's given them nothing. Psalm 52, verse 5. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. Think about it. The righteous also shall see him and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. First of all, these individuals, this just shows that even though they strengthened themselves in all this, they found their life satisfaction in these things. Their end is all the same. But maybe we have a little bit of a problem here when it says that we laugh at them. You say, well, that goes contrary to a verse in Proverbs that tells us not to laugh at the calamity of our enemy. How in the world do we explain that? Albert Barnes writes this. He said, the idea here is not exultation in the suffering of others or joy that calamity has come upon them or the gratification of selfish and vengeful feelings that an enemy is deservedly punished. It is that of approval that punishment has come upon those who deserve it, and joy that wickedness is not allowed to triumph. It is not wrong for us to feel a sense of approval and joy that the laws of God are maintained and that justice is done. That's where the joy comes from, is in the fact of seeing, in a sense, God's word vindicated. Asaph finally realizes this. Go back to Psalm 73. Back to Psalm 73, notice something else. When those cataracts are removed, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. A grieved heart. I believe this was Asaph's personal grief over his own feelings, but I also have to believe this was a grief that he felt over finally seeing clearly the end result of everything else that he had envied, the end result for those people. On Wednesday, I shared the greatest motivator for us to evangelize the lost. We know as Christians, and certainly sitting in a Baptist church, we know that we are supposed to evangelize the lost. We know that we are supposed to witness. And many times we get caught up and we say, oh, well, we need a good evangelism conference. We need a good evangelistic speaker. We need to learn new methods. We need to try new approaches. We need to do this and we need to do that. And I'm not saying necessarily there's anything wrong with those things, but I will tell you this, you don't need those. You don't need them. You know what we need? Obviously, first of all, we need to know the gospel personally. But secondly, we need compassion. And there is no conference, there is no book, there is no speaker, there is no method of doing evangelism that can give you compassion for lost people. To care, and we talked about what compassion is. Compassion is not looking at the plight of the world and saying, oh, this is so sad. This is too bad that so many people are dying and going to hell. And we say, oh, what compassion? That's not compassion. All that is sympathy or empathy, whatever you want to call it, but it's not compassion. Because biblically speaking, compassion always does something. Compassion always has an action attached to it. It's not just a feeling. Yeah, it's got to start there. But compassion says, now I got to do something about this. And I shared these statistics. 95% of Christians have never led somebody to the Lord. 61% have not told another person about how to become a Christian in the past 6 months. 48% of church attendees have never invited anybody to come to church with them. 20% say that they rarely or never pray for the spiritual status of others. Those statistics tell us that the church lacks compassion for lost souls. We lack compassion. We can try to convince ourselves how compassionate we are, but we lack compassion. If we're not able to get out there and to do something about it, to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, to even just invite them to church, then we don't have any compassion for the lost. And we will not evangelize, regardless of how many speakers and books and conferences and programs that we invest in. Compassion will motivate the quietest, most introverted person to tell somebody else about Jesus. If we know the gospel message, and that's pretty easy, 1 Corinthians 15, the first three verses tell us what the gospel message is, and we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and the gospel message has changed us, then we don't need the other stuff. All we need is compassion. And you may be sitting here this morning and say, I don't have that compassion. Then we need to be praying that God would usher us into His sanctuary, where we could come face to face with Almighty God like Asaph did and say, remove the cataracts from my spiritual eyes. I need to see clearly where things are at in this world. And I need to clearly see your plan for people. And I need to have a compassionate heart. The calluses have built up, Lord. Get them off. I need them off. Psalm 73, verse 22. Here's another thing. He comes to a personal realization. He says, so foolish was I. And ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. I don't typically title sermons. This sermon I did. He said, I'm as dumb as an ox. I'm as dumb as an ox. You ever have those times where you look in the mirror and God has revealed something to you and you feel like you're as dumb as an ox? Or I use the phrase dumb as a box of rocks, you know? Either an ox or a box of rocks. But he says, I'm as dumb as a beast. How in the world could I have allowed these cataracts to build? I don't think there's anything really a person can do to prevent physical cataracts. You know, they're just, it is what it is. You're going to develop them. There's nothing you can do. Maybe things you can do to help slow it down, but nothing you can do. But you know what? There is things that we can do to keep from developing spiritual cataracts. Don't let ourselves get into this position. This personal realization. Go to Job. Job had the same personal realization. Remember throughout the book of Job and everything that Job went through, Job never once cursed God. He never turned his back on God. But what he did was kept defending himself rather than standing in defense of God. When you get to Job chapter 40, verse 3, Job has come through this time of trial and testing. God is speaking to him, and he says this in verse 3. It says, hey, I got to get in Psalm, or Job, not Psalm. I was looking at that and I'm like, that's not right. Give me a second. I didn't back up far enough. Job chapter 40. There we go. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Go over to chapter 42. Chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from me. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." It would do us all good if we came to this realization before we spoke. Somebody has wisely phrased something like this. Somebody may think that you're a fool. Don't open your mouth and remove all doubts. Think about it. Both Job and Asaph opened their mouths and removed all doubt. And it took entering into God's surgical suite to get those cataracts removed so that they could see clearly. And once they saw clearly, they said, "Oh, I never should have said what I said." You know, that's, again, Christians, is this normal? Yeah, it is normal because we drift in our walk with the Lord. Is it right? No, because we shouldn't drift, but we do. So when we realize that we are drifting, even before that, we need to be praying, "Lord, please keep my eyes open. Help me to see things the way that you see them." Now here's the great thing, and we're going to end out this psalm on these verses. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 23. Asaph says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Let's be honest. The doubts that Asaph voiced in the first 16 verses, they were some pretty harsh accusations and feelings towards the Lord. And towards the people even. Very harsh. Ugly thoughts. I mean, embarrassing thoughts. They're things that Asaph writes under the inspiration of God for our benefit. But they are not things that we tend to readily admit ourselves. These are some pretty harsh things. And you would think that through it all, how many times, if we were God, oh, wouldn't the world be in trouble? Because if we were God and we heard Asaph, and all these complaints, we would have said, "You know what, Asaph? I'll show you what it is to really be hurting. I'll show you what it is to want and to think that you need all these kinds of things. Asaph, I'm going to teach you a lesson." That's exactly what we would do. If we had been offered the same thing that Moses was offered. You remember when God said to Moses, "I'll just kill them all. We'll start over." "Okay, Lord, sounds good to me." How many of us would jump at those kinds of chances? The thing I want to bring to our attention and close out with to the Christian is this. In the book of Romans, we have this great verse. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christians, this morning, some are here, you have gone through these secret doubts, others are going through the doubts, and still there are others of you who will go through those doubts. "Oh, not me, I'll never." Yours are coming sooner than the other ones. Because you're just so proud and full of yourself that you think, "Oh, no, not me." When we read what Asaph writes here, can we hear the assurance of God? Can we hear how much Asaph realizes God loves me? Can we get a sense of the fact that even though Asaph was so cruel and so ugly in his words against God, God didn't take it personally and hold it against him, but God loved him, and he knew that he was loved. And Christian, this morning, I challenge you with this. Though you may be going through a very, very dark time, don't ever lose sight of the fact that God loves you immensely. And that's not going to change. He is not going to cast you to the wayside because you are feeling these things. And you say, if I was really saved, I wouldn't think this way. Really? These ugly thoughts are coming from a child of God. And uglier thoughts have come from children of God. Does it make it right? No. But it is normal. Because we are still in the flesh. And we battle the flesh. And some days, the flesh wins. Ultimately, the flesh doesn't win. Ultimately, the flesh is just waiting for its destruction. We are waiting for the adoption of our bodies, the Bible says. Ultimately, the flesh is going to be destroyed. But today, we still battle it, don't we? Oh, if you're sitting here and saying, I don't battle the flesh, you're not saved. Oh, how could you say that? Because the flesh is that which is waiting redemption. And if you're not battling the flesh, that means there is no spiritual battle going inside because the spirit and the flesh are going to battle all the way to glory. And if there is no battle, that's because the spirit is not yet redeemed. Now, do you see the battle? The Lord's going to love you and see you through it, Christian. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior. As we have gone through this study, we still ask ourselves, why is God so good to the lost? Why does God do so many? Why does He bless lost, wicked people? Why does He give them so much? Why do they seem so comfortable? Why do they seem just on easy street? And we've constantly gone back to this verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 where the Bible tells us that the Lord gives these good things to lead that individual to repentance. You have those good things in your life today, lost person, not because you're a hard worker. And you may very well be, but that's not why you have those good things in your life. You have that promotion and that high position, not because you're a good person. You drove that nice car. You're going to go home to the nice house. You're going to be able to have that nice meal. Not because you're a good person, but because God is good. And He is showing His goodness to you. And He wants you to recognize this morning where it's all coming from. It's not coming from you. It's coming from Him. And when you can come to that point of brokenness and humility where you realize that you, lost person, are that wretched sinner and that God is blessing you anyway, and you are seeing yourself in God's view, that's where you're ready to repent and to believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins and He was buried in that tomb and that He arose again from the grave and that Jesus loves you so much that in spite of the fact of how bad of a sinner you are, He is still going to do those good things for you in hopes that you will recognize and acknowledge Him and surrender your life to Him and allow Him to be the Lord and the Savior of your life. A life, by the way, that He created. Lost person, today needs to be the day that you would come to Christ. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, every heart that is here has things that are hidden to one another. Christians may be hiding some secret doubts. They could be hiding some secret sin. The lost person is trying to hide behind religion or whatever else that they think is going to make them right with You. And while that which is hidden from everybody else, nothing is hidden from You, Lord. We pray today would be the day that the cataracts would fall off, that You'd remove them, and that we would clearly see what Your Word has to say. For the Christian, that we might clearly put things into a biblical, godly perspective that we see in life. For the lost person, that they would see their need for the Savior, and that this truly would be the day of salvation. Have your way, Lord, we ask in this invitation for your glory and honor. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.